The following is presented to you by Maranatha Bible Church of Comstock Park, Michigan. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.
All right, well, in the introduction there, I just wanted to kind of run through a bit of the journey, how we got to where we are now. Discipleship's not necessarily all objective, meaning it's not all, you know, just black and white, here's what you got to do. A lot of it is subjective. And you have to remember that first and foremost, you're dealing with a person, and you yourself are a person. And so while it's good to have tools and it's good to have knowledge, it's also of the utmost importance to realize that you're dealing with individuals, and which is why I shy away from just a, you know, kind of that cutout discipleship program, is because not every individual is the same. So just to go through these in the introduction, we looked at the importance of going to people, so that's what we called it, proactive discipleship, not only with the gospel message, but also with the word of God to teach and train them. And so this is because the overall goal is not to change the behavior of somebody, but it's to help them think biblically, and as they think biblically, the heart is changed, and as the heart is changed, then their actions and behavior is changed. If all we do is keep things at a behavioral level, we are nothing more than Pharisees. And then we're wanting somebody to conform to a system as it conforms to what the Word of God says. Ultimately, the behavior will be changed as the heart is changed. You can't live a certain way without having your heart changed. And so it's only when we rely on the Scriptures and the Holy Spirit that we begin to see this real consistent and permanent change. So then we tackle the why of discipleship. And so this is how the church reproduces, right? It's ultimately for God's glory, it's for our own joy, it's for the individual to grow and the church to grow. Discipleship is the real personal setting in which we as the people of God sanctify and we encourage one another with His truths. And so discipleship should be the lifeblood in the DNA of the church. You're hard-pressed to read through, you know, from even Matthew all the way up into Revelation, to think that discipleship was just a subpoint. Because we see it, Paul was with people, Jesus was with people, Peter was with people. We always see them around people, and that's because discipleship is what continues on the mission of the church. After we dove into some common excuses and barriers people have for discipleship, and really after looking at all these issues, it boils down to an issue of the heart. If we see the importance and necessity of discipleship, then we should be following that command of Christ in Matthew 28:19-20. And then after finishing with the foundational material, we moved on to more of the practical section, the how-to. And we looked at discipling materials. We also looked at how to disciple people who are hurting. And then last week, we talked about discipleship and accountability. And we talked about the fundamental difference between the two ideologies, but how there's natural accountability that's built into proactive discipleship. So that's kind of how we got to where we are. And so coming into to this class this morning or this afternoon, it's important to always keep in mind that anything we do as sinful people, we should be aware of certain inherent dangers, right? Especially when we're discipling other people. And this is broad. This isn't just saying you and another individual from the church. This is speaking of a husband and a wife and the kids, a husband and the kids. This is the family unit. This is also within the church. We need to remember that not only are we sinful, but we're interacting with sinful people. As a person who initiates discipleship, you have a responsibility to make sure that things are going in a biblical direction. On the contrary, if you're being discipled, responsibility, you need to also be keenly aware if the other person is sticking to Scripture or simply giving what we would say some good advice. So this morning we're going to discuss some of the dangers that are common in discipleship, and we'll not just end there, but we'll also look at many of the joys that come through. So any questions? Just going through the brief introduction. And I can tell you what the dangers that were put here. These are all things that I've seen. Some of them I've wrestled with in my own heart. And, you know, I've been discipling for almost 2 decades. And so it's something that a lot of times these dangers that come up and these ideologies that we come up with, we start to make excuses for them as to why perhaps we're sinning in that area, and we have to be very aware of that. No one knows your heart better than you, save God himself. And so you need to be well aware of what's going on. So first danger we're going to look at is self-importance. When people come to us or we go to them, there can be a tendency to place ourselves on a spiritual pedestal. We can start to think that we have all the answers, and whomever you are meeting with is probably the most well-off person in the church, right? Now, we may not actually say that or wear the badge or get matching t-shirts with them, but if we look into our hearts, right, we can start to put ourselves onto a pedestal. When we start to see changes in their life, it boosts our own ego as we start to think that we actually had something to do with their spiritual health, right? Letter B, what is the cure for this sin? Well, there's two areas of scripture that came to my mind as I was thinking about self-importance. 1 Corinthians 3, what then is Apollos and what is Paul? Servants through whom you believe. And even as the Lord gave opportunity to each one, I planted, Apollos watered. But God was causing the growth. So then neither the one who plants nor the one who waters is anything, but God who causes the growth. So you can see Paul here, how he views himself and how he views his partner Apollos, right? As servants and as nothing. So in fact, Paul even says they believed through Paul and Apollos, not because Paul and Apollos had such a great charismatic presentation, but because the Lord gave opportunity to each one. So notice within that, Paul recognized that their salvation and their subsequent sanctification had nothing to do with Paul himself. He was simply a vessel in which God used. And so he doesn't say, hey, look at this church, man. You guys are doing so great because because myself and Apollos, we decided to grace you with our presence. And you came to us, and we had this great message, and you listened, and now look at how good you are. He didn't say that. In fact, quite the opposite. Then 1 Corinthians 15, for I am the least of the apostles, Paul says, and not fit to be called an apostle because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. So Paul knew that by his own efforts, what did Paul do? In his own mind, his own efforts, he persecuted the church. But when God's grace intervened, he became the man that we have all come to know in the epistles. He labored harder than his contemporaries, and he understood. He wasn't boasting in the fact that he labored harder than them. He was boasting in the fact that it was only because of God's grace that he was able to do it. He had a keen awareness of the fact that God gives the grace to not only be saved, but then to serve him in that capacity. And this is where we have to have a rich understanding of the grace of God. God's grace doesn't end when we're saved. In fact, I believe it's just getting warmed up, if you will. Because that same grace that saves us empowers us for service. You'll have to use this grace in your Christian life and be able to point other people to it. You see what Paul was doing there as he was talking to the Corinthian church? He was pointing them to God's grace as he was telling them about the grace that he was given. So as you're discipling somebody, you can either point them to yourself and, you know, I labored this long and look at how hard I work and I read this many books and I do all these things. Paul said, look, I labored really hard. That's fine. But let me tell you how I was able to do that. It's because God's grace was empowering me to do that. That same grace that I have is the same grace that is available to you as well.
Right.
And so that takes away from our self-importance when we realize that we're nothing in the sight of these men that God is doing a work in. So you have self-importance. Number two there, you have self-reliance. Many of us have life experience, which is a good thing. We've been through the ups and downs of life, and we've seen a lot of things. We've been in a lot of situations, and we know that God's brought us through. And these things can be good or bad, but the thing we have to remember is put it in perspective. Our experiences are not inspired by God. And so we need to come to a place in life where we are quick to give answers, we shoot from the hip, and instead of taking time to pray and seek the Lord. So James 1:9, this you know, my beloved brethren, but everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Many of us are quick to speak, dull in hearing, and always angry about something. Usually it's hangry, as was previously stated. But if we want to be effective disciplers, either at home or in the church, we must be able to lay aside all of this noise and must be able to follow God's word. So how do we do this? Well, Roman numeral 3 there. You must spend time in prayer and scripture if you want to see others grow in Christ. This doesn't take away from the fact of your experiences, but something that's really good, and I encourage people in this, and I'll tell you corporately, is when somebody comes to talk to you, who's the first person that you think of? Is it your own experience that you can then reply to them, or is it something from the Word of God to encourage them with? Because a lot of times when somebody comes and says, hey, I'm going through this right now, their natural response is, man, I went through that same thing. Let me tell you all about my thing. And that's not necessarily a bad thing if you're not basing the fact that they're going to get through it because you did, because you don't know that. But if you said, hey, you know, the purpose of us being comforted, Paul says in 1 Corinthians, is so that we may comfort other people. Well, now you're digging into Scripture together. Let me tell you how God comforted me through this. Let's turn to Psalm 95, or let's turn to, you know, 1 Corinthians 7, or something like that where we can now encourage one another. This is how God encouraged me through His Word. But when we say, whoa, man, I went through that same thing, sit back, let me tell you a story about, well, me, of course. So I'm going to tell you all about me. That's our natural tendency. Everybody has that natural tendency. It's they tell a story, you tell a story. They tell, you're just waiting for them to end, you give them a high five, and then you rip off yours, right? So we need to make sure that we're using our experiences in the proper way, right? Those experiences are real, we experience them, but we have to make sure they're put in the proper context, the proper framework. And we didn't get through the experience because, man, we pulled up our bootstraps and made it. We got through that experience because we hopefully relied on the Word of God and the power of God, and we were able to get through it. And that's what we use to encourage other people with. So we're not relying on ourselves, we're relying on the Word of God. Number 3 there, sustained by programs. And this is rampant, right? Have you ever been to a denominational church? A program is something where they get you plugged into something, you go through this thing, however long it is, at the end of it, you're going to be this whole new person, and you're going to be a servant of the God, servant of the Lord Most High, right? Just get your 6 weeks in, do your membership class, here's your card, get yourself stamped, and then go over there and serve next, right? You're just getting them in, flowing them through, and getting them out. I don't see that in Scripture anywhere, and so we're not program-oriented here. We have programs, for sure, but they're based upon Scripture, and the end is to grow that person to the image of Christ, not to get them to do something, you know, get their attitudes or something to change, but their heart to be changed, and then those things are natural outflowing of it. So there are many helpful books and classes you can go through for discipleship, letter A there, and I would agree. I think there's tons of good stuff that's out there. But if you're dependent on someone else's work for your growth, there may be a problem. What that means is if you generally go to an author who writes about the Bible, instead of going to the Bible for your growth, you are perhaps hoping someone else can do the work for you. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But when you meet with someone to disciple, you are aware of their immediate needs, or are you aware of their immediate needs, or are you just in a hurry to get on the weekly work? Do you care about the individual? Or are you hoping to say, this is week one, this is week two, I got 6 weeks with you, and we got to push this thing through? 1 Thessalonians 5:14, you're going to have homework, so listen closely. We urge you, brethren, admonish you unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. Here's your question. I didn't put the answer there, so you guys need to answer this. Why do we need to understand this verse with regards to programs? It's really simple. I even highlighted and bolded out the answer for you.
Everything's different!
Thank you, Chris. Whew! Not everybody is the same, right? So if we just plug everybody into one simple program, we're going to miss out on, we'll just say for the sake of argument, a quarter of the people. If a quarter need to be admonished, a quarter need to be encouraged, a quarter need to be helped, and a quarter need to be patiented with, I know, right? We're going to miss out on how we can intimately disciple the individual who comes to us with certain needs. Not perceived needs, or they're saying, I need this, but actual biblical needs. We're going to miss out on that. That's why we need to have a relationship with individuals with whom we are counseling or discipling. When we have fallen into our favorite books and not the Bible, you have this tendency to rely on authors who do the work instead of you doing the work. There are great books out there. I have no issue with going through books. I have fantastic books I go through with people. But they're biblically based, and we don't set the Bible down on the side to then read through the book. It's coinciding with something in Scripture. If you find yourself consistently quoting your favorite author and scripture, you may need to realign. Well, my favorite author says this, that's why I do it. Well, what does the Bible say? Well, I don't know. My author said this about the Bible, so that's why I'm doing it. We need to make sure that what we believe and how we act aligns itself with the Bible. Number four, one of the dangers, too, is a sense of failure. Unfortunately, everyone you disciple is not going to A, be saved, B, be sanctified, or C, make it for the long haul. It's just the way it is. Like with anything in life, take the law of averages, right? Not every single person you start discipling with is going to end up like the Apostle Paul. I hate to break it to you. Some of them are just going to fall away. Some of them are going to say, you really don't do much for me. Is there somebody else that can disciple me? Whatever it is, I've heard a lot. And so you have to remember that people are going to come to you perhaps for a quick fix. They just want a shot in the arm. That's fine, you know, give them a shot in the arm. And some will go there for the long haul. Eventually, some will come to dislike you, and some will come to dislike the message that you're teaching. They'll say, I want to go to somebody else who teaches something better that I like. Fine. You can see this in the life of Jesus. Judas was just along for the ride, and far too many disciples came to dislike and hate him. So not the him isn't Judas, it's Jesus. Because you read John 6, it says that many of them turned away after hearing his hard message. They were disciples of Jesus, but after hearing that they had to eat his flesh and drink his blood to have any part of him, they said, who can do this? This is hard. And they turned around and left. So you had Judas, who was intimately related with Jesus. You also have disciples who followed him for years, and they turned around and they left. And ultimately, you could argue that as he was on the cross, there were very, very, very few. Even Peter himself denied him as Jesus was going to the cross. So all these people turned their back on Jesus. You can see this in the life of Paul as well. Demas. Demas was just along for the ride. And for Paul. And many, if you read 2 Timothy, you get an idea of how many people actually left Paul. No one stood with him at his final trial. And I love how Paul, he doesn't wallow, right? Because that's kind of how we may end it. Man, you call your buddy, no one stood with me. He's like, oh, it's going to be okay. Oh, thank you, right? But Paul says, no one stood with me save the Lord Jesus himself.
Yeah.
And so his focus wasn't on who was not standing with him. His focus was on who was standing with him. It was Jesus. Right? So the book doesn't end with this Debbie Downer. The book ends with, look to Christ. He's always going to be with you, even when everybody else forsakes you. Then you have misguided affections. This is, in our day and age, man, this is really popular, unfortunately. The closeness which comes from a discipleship relationship may start to invoke feelings towards one another. This is especially true when members of the opposite sex meet up together. So when you have male, especially when you have a male discipling a female, right? I like 1 Thessalonians 5:22, abstain from every form, and that word form also means appearance. Abstain from every form or every appearance of evil. We as believers need to abstain from these things. We should not give the onlooking world something to hold against us if possible. This means we should not have men discipling women one-on-one or the other way around. Many men have fallen because they go into a room and they disciple a woman one-on-one with the door closed. It's extremely common in our day and age. And the problem is, 9 times out of 10, this woman is coming from a marriage where the man is not showing her biblical love, not showing her kindness, and the woman starts to gravitate towards that man because he is now speaking the way he's supposed to be, speaking to her in biblical love and biblical kindness. She's not getting it from her husband, and so now she desires to get it from him. And unfortunately, that man hasn't guarded himself because he's already taken a step towards sexual immorality by going into a room by himself with the door closed and another woman. And so he hasn't protected himself. That affection starts to come on. She's looking to him as her hero. He starts to think of himself as a hero. And then unfortunately, they fall from temptation into sin. It is an extremely common practice, unfortunately. You have misguided dependencies, one of the dangers. As a discipler, you may be the ultimate authority in someone's life. This is the way it is. They may have not grown up with a strong father or a strong mother, and they've kind of wandered through life. It's very, very common in our time. The family unit is all but dissolved. You have you have a parent telling their 6-year-old, choose which gender you want to be. That's not growing up in a strong household. In fact, that'll grow up to resent your parents, right? When you actually realize that that's not even an option. And so when you come along, you give them life-altering biblical counsel. They see the results and begin desire to please you. And this is not totally up to you. I fully understand. But you need to make sure that the individual you are discipling is not ultimately trying to please you, but ultimately trying to please the Lord. And this may not be the case early on, but as you disciple them, you're going to want to make sure that you're always pointing them to the Lord. Typically at the beginning of a discipleship relationship is outside of the family unit is that you would get to know one another. And then you would get to see likes and dislikes. You're becoming friends. And as you're discipling one another, there can be kind of an unhealthy dependency to call you and say, hey, what do you think about this? You need to make sure you're pointing them to Scripture. Even if you're telling them your opinion or your advice, it has to be grounded in the Word of God. You could say, hey, that's a great question. Let's look at Matthew 5 to see what we can say about the Sermon on the Mount. And so then you can read to them through that. Here's what Jesus said. Right? And so you're continually pointing them towards Scripture. The next one is misguided allegiance. If you're discipling someone and they simply take on what you say to be true without looking into it, there could be some issues, right? And this is common in our circles. The circle of churches that Sue and I came from as well, very, very common, right? I hear a lot. Well, MacArthur says, this is a misguided and unhealthy allegiance to a man, right? Don't get me wrong. He's a godly man. He sticks to the Bible. But he is sinful, fallible, just like any of us. Do not believe a doctrine just because he does or anybody. Do the work of finding out what the Bible says. My Greek professor told us this. Do you want to eat a steak that someone else has already chewed? Do the work yourself and reap the blessed rewards. Right? You, exactly. Right? So dig in for yourself. We don't want to make people believers in us, but we want to make them believers in the Bible. So for sure they're going to believe what you say, but make sure that you reference what you are saying in Scripture. In other words, come to your convictions because the Bible has led you there, not because you've read people who believe what you believe as well, and because you agree they're now your foundation for truth. Because if we do that, we are going to be led astray. You're guaranteed to be led astray because there's nothing perfect outside of the Word of God. Yeah.
Isn't there a danger, too, though, of I read this in the Bible and this is what I believe?
Yes.
You need to back that up with what other people more learned than you are have said as well.
Absolutely. So, and to your example, you read something in Scripture, you're going through the Bible, you have your commentary or whatever, and you read this and you come to some conclusion and then you read your favorite commentator who doesn't come to that conclusion. Don't just say, well, they're obviously wrong.
Yeah.
Because they have far more training than we do. So then you go to find another commentator. And don't just find one that agrees with you, right? Find one within the same kind of vein that theological presuppositions that we have and see what they come to. And then you can check, because you don't want to historically be off. If everyone through church history for 2,000 years believes this one thing, and all of a sudden you're the one that's like, hey, we've been wrong for 2,000 years. Let me explain to you why. That's a red flag that perhaps should come up. So absolutely, we need to be able to check ourselves. I absolutely agree. Right. Yeah.
Your name might be Joseph Smith or, you know.
That's right. Absolutely. Because that's how cults start, is really what Joe's getting at, is we say, well, God spoke to me and he said this. And so I'm starting my own movement based upon this theological presupposition, right? So, yes, absolutely. Make sure that what you're believing and saying at least aligns with the men who have put in the time and effort into digging into the Scriptures. Absolutely. And Jesus said, with that, Jesus said in John 8:31, if you continue in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. So it's not if you continue in the favorite teachings of your favorite theological pastor or favorite theological teacher. It's if you continue in the words of Christ, then you become his disciple. We are Christ. We can't be Christ's disciples without following his word, right? And so we want to make sure that we're doing that. So any other questions or comments before we jump into the joys of discipleship? Just some common pitfalls that I've fallen into. And
well, you talked about following. Man, when I was in Bible college, in junior theology, we had to buy Schaefer's theology, 6-7 volumes of that. And I was kind of new at it, even though I wasn't saved, I was very religious, etc. And I'm going through that, I said, yeah, I soaked it all in. That guy, that's it, that's 100%. And fast forward, I'm reading some other things, other people that are just as godly and of the same persuasion, dispensation, all that. I say, wait a minute. So I fell into that trap, but it wasn't because I was new. I didn't know.
Sure.
But now I'm really guarded against something. This guy's good here and here, but here danger.
That's right. It's good. Yeah.
But how would you relate that to progressive revelation, too? Because Schaefer went one step, and then as more and more studies went, people got more defined with that.
Yeah, and that's a good point. We do have progressive revelation, and I guess on a macro level, he had as much as he was going to have because the Bible is complete. On a micro level, though, the application of those things, you can see, and then I think a great example is you read some of the early guys, like maybe a Calvin or a Luther, their focus wasn't so much on certain areas of theology, whereas you get into the time of Schaefer, and now you see the pre-tribulation kind of millennial reign of Christ coming back into view. And so there were certain dispensations or certain times where certain men focused more, I would say, on certain doctrines. But I would always, you know, if you read, one of the things I like about systematic theologies is just for this, is so when you read a systematic theology, it references other men and other books. And so you can see, like, okay, if I agree, generally speaking, with what MacArthur teaches, for example, and I have his biblical doctrine, he has all of those different references listed that you can go all the way back to the Puritans, you can go to the earlier writings than that, you can go back to Calvin, he references those, and then you can see how that progressed and how the church applied those things. Because you are right, certainly a different application with progressive revelation. So you do have to do some homework. You can't have somebody else chew your steak for you. You have to put in a little bit of work. Read a little bit, and then you can come to those conclusions. Because here's what you don't want, right? So I'm a cessationist, right? I'm not a cessationist because MacArthur taught it. I'm not a cessationist because my church is a cessationist. I'm a cessationist because I dug into Scripture, and I came to the logical conclusion that that is what God intended for us today. So I don't have to quote anybody to show why I'm a cessationist. I can take you to the Bible and walk you through a series of texts that come to that conclusion. Right? What you don't want to say is, I'm a cessationist because that's what I learned from this man or this is what I read in this book. The idea is, how did you get there? So if your foundation is on the Bible, then when the winds come and your charismatic friends come and your Pentecostal friends come and they say, man, you know, we were reading this guy and we were speaking in tongues and we were levitating people, because now that progressive revelation, right, in the early 1900s, you had the Spirit pour out in Southern California, you can say, oh, wait a minute. Let's see what the Bible says, right? Let's not look at the Azusa Street Revival in a vacuum. Let's talk about this. And then you can go through Scripture as to how you got there. And as you're going through Scripture, you obviously want to be informed by other men who are of the faith as you're going through there, but your foundation has to be able to come from the Bible. So, does that thoroughly answer your question, I hope? Did I miss it? All right, page 5, the joys from discipling. So number 1, to see your hunger for discipling grow. Many people do not disciple because they do not disciple. And it's similar to reading books, not writing, but reading. The more you read, the better reader you become, and the more that you want to read. The saddest thing I hear is, I'm not a very good reader, so I don't read. And I'll tell you, I never actually finished a book in my life until I was saved, ever. I played 3 sports in high school. I was able to get by on that, very athletic. And so a lot of the teachers just kind of let me go. And then I went to trade school, and so we didn't really read a whole lot. It was more building and everything else. Went to the military, worked with chemical warfare in the military. So you would think you'd have to read a lot of books, but you really don't. It's just pushing buttons and stuff. And and then you get out, and then I was saved. And all of a sudden you're saved. Well, then I'm 24 years old, and I finally finished my first book. And so it was hard. It was a very hard discipline to learn. I wasn't an avid reader. I wasn't trained in how to read. It was just sit down and read. And so my first book that I finished, there was a guy in our church who said, hey, let's go through a book together. And so he and I went through a book together. And he read anywhere from 5 to 7 books at a time. And he said, I want to get you to a place where you can read this many books. I said, okay, let's do it. And so now to read 5 to 7 books at a time isn't really a chore. It's actually a joy. And as you're teaching yourself how to read, it's the same thing with discipling. I'm really not a discipler. It's because you're not doing it. The more that you do it, the more that you're going to see the effectiveness of it, the more you're going to see the Lord work, not only in the life of the individual you're discipling, but in your life as well. Because as you disciple people, one of the amazing things happens, right? You're going to start convicting yourself as you're teaching and sharing with other people. Which is why I love premarital counseling. I love premarital counseling because my wife gets to reap all the rewards. Because I'm telling this man how he has to be. At the same time, telling myself how I have to be inadvertently. And so as she hears me saying this, she goes, well, isn't that how you still have to be? Yes, sweetheart, I understand. I can't say no, right? Because I just taught this gentleman that the responsibility of the marriage falls on his shoulders, and I can't come home to my wife then and say, well, everything I told him was rubbish, sweetheart, right? No. And so by doing the work of discipling, you are then going to perhaps inadvertently even disciple yourself. You get to see the church prosper. Ephesians 4, right, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body being fitted and held together by what every joint supplies, according to the power working of each individual part, causes the growth of the body for the building up of itself in love. So we are to grow into all aspects of Christ by what every joint supplies. This phrase, by what? It's a preposition, literally means through or on account of. So you could say that means that it is through or on account of the working members of the church that growth happens within the church. So there is built in here, implied, that it's worked. And it's not just showing up on a Sunday morning. And it's not just saying, well, these guys get paid for it, so they're the ones that have to do it. This is speaking to the entire body of believers, to the entire local church. So you want to see the church prosper. I'm not even talking financially or numerically. I'm talking about the depth with which our people know the Lord and live their lives for holiness. This is how we do it right here, is that we are coming together and we are discipling one another because we love one another, we love Christ, and we want to see the church prosper. Number three there, you see the church culture change. Now, 1 Corinthians 1:10, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment. So our culture we want to see changed. So one of the greatest byproducts of discipleship is that you now have unity among the body. So to have a healthy church culture, the church must be unified. So when we disciple one another, we're going to be in the lives of fellow believers, correcting errors, and growing in the knowledge of God. A church that is unified around the scriptures is a church that God can use and bless greatly. So this means that the natural course of action, not a program, is discipling one another. So our culture, within our DNA, just looking at individuals and going up and interacting with them, and discipling them. You get to see fruit in the kingdom for the glory of God. And so my Father is glorified by this, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. This is such a telling verse, right? And it's a telling verse because Jesus tells us how we can prove ourselves to be his disciples. I mean, it's so easy. It's right there, that you bear much fruit. So we look around our life and we say, am I bearing fruit? This is objective. This is, low-hanging fruit for us, right? So this is Jesus saying, I'm going to tell you how you can objectively look at your life and see if you are a disciple of mine. People say, why am I saved? Am I following Jesus? How can I know? Well, here, this is great, John 15:8. Do you have fruit in your life? He says, this is how you're proven to be my disciples. God has used you in other people's life to bring about fruit in their life and their own. If our highest priority is to glorify God, we have the method here, is that we bear much fruit. And you see people disciple more people. This, to me, is one of the greatest joys that I have of discipling. Those whom you have discipled should one day disciple others. And I love what John says in 3 John there. He says, for I was very glad that when brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking in the truth, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children who are walking in the truth. Now, John firstly says in that verse, he's talking to Gaius. And he's saying, man, I'm blessed, Gaius, that you're walking in the truth. And then he says, I have no greater joy that my quote-unquote spiritual children are also walking in the truth. So there's certainly horror stories that come from discipling, but when we see people that we poured ourselves into and they start discipling others, it's almost like the relationship doesn't end, but it certainly changes, and now they're off discipling other people as well. That's a huge joy. The Christian should always and constantly be looking to replace themselves. This isn't corporate America, where we're trying to hold on to our position and only let the people around us know 50% of our job because they're always going to need us. That's not how we are. I hope that all the men in here can do my job better than me. I don't hold anything back. Because can you imagine if all of us had the exact same goals and the exact same direction? Man, we'd be a force for the kingdom of God. And so we want to see that. We want to see others discipling others. So those are the joys. And then any questions or additions on looking at the joys of discipleship, anything you've encountered yourself? Because we're all just not joyous people. Yeah, Joe, thanks.
I just needed to mention, you know, you talked about when you were in the Army, you'd never read. Well, that makes sense. It's the Army.
Oh, that was good, Joe. Yeah. That was good. It's interesting who you call when you need help, though, huh? Yeah.
I have to say something, because I'm Navy, you're Army. Army, Navy, we always have a football game. We, all branches of the service other than the Air Force, call them the chair force, because they wait around for us to come and help them out to do something.
That's a great point. That's a great point.
I like you, Joe. You know that. You know, you're like a brother.
So with that, moving on. Final thoughts, just four things, really. Discipling is the work of the whole church. Paul wrote his letter to the Thessalonians. He wrote it to the Thessalonian church, not to the Thessalonian elders, not to the Thessalonian elite, not to the Thessalonian men or women, but to the entire church. And he says, therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you also are doing. And so they were already doing this. Paul heard a report of them doing this. And so he doesn't say, hey, you know, you guys are doing a great job. He says, no, keep doing it, because that's what you need to do. This is what our church should be known as, a church that encourages one another and a church that builds one another up, right? And I would say, for the most part, our church does a fantastic job with this, just on a side note. Number two, their discipling is a way of blessing people beyond yourself. So just like a rock that's thrown in the water, the ripple effect of discipling will flow much farther than you can ever imagine. And I like that third John quote again, for I was very glad when the brethren came and testified to your truth, that is, how you are walking, Gaius, in the truth. And I have no greater joy than this, than to hear that my children, those whom I've discipled, are also walking in the truth. And I can tell you from a personally, like, to see where a lot of the men whom I poured into over the years, and now they're pastoring churches, or elders at churches, or they're working in a church, as they're working a secular job, whatever it happens to be, it's a fantastic joy to know that beyond myself, and now they're blessing other people. And that makes up for the ones that didn't really go the direction that you had prayed that it would go. Number three, discipling starts in a church when you decide to do it. A culture of discipleship does not happen by accident. You don't come into a church and just fall into discipleship, right? Look for someone that you want to emulate. So this is very, very important, okay? Letter B. But do not just stop there. Look at the people that he or she has discipled in the past. Look at their character, look at their biblical fidelity, and their love for the church. If you see that someone's disciples are always falling away, probably a good chance you're going to fall into that category as well. So yes, find somebody with the character that you want to model, the perhaps maturity that you want to have, but don't just say, now I'm going to go to that person. Take a step back and just say, hey, what do their disciples look like, right? And a lot of times, you know, that's their disciples are just like them and everything is fine, but you have people who maybe they're, you know, the kind of watchman on the wall people, right? And so they're always discipling you with like discernment material. And so you go and you talk to one of the people they're discipling, they'll say, oh, do you know what's wrong with the church today? Let me tell you what's wrong. Here's all the five things that are wrong. And then that the person who's discipling them saying the same thing, well, here's what's wrong. Well, yeah, there's a discipleship relationship, but who wants to end up like that, right? And so yes, find somebody you can emulate, but then talk to the people whom they've discipled. And then lastly, for yourself, continue growing in your own discipleship of Christ. You know, Peter gives this great exhortation. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, be on guard so that you are not carried away by error of unprincipled men and fall into your own steadfastness. So here's the contrast. Instead of falling away to error, grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Him be the glory both now and the day of eternity. Amen. So there's the contrast there. There's no in-between. You are either going to be carried away by the error of unprincipled men, you're going to fall away from your steadfastness, or you are going to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. There's no stagnant Christianity. We often think like, well, I'm not really doing anything right now. The Bible is very clear. If you're not going forward, you are then going backwards. There is no such thing as just a guy who, well, I'm not reading my Bible, I'm not going to church, I'm just trying to figure things out right now. It doesn't exist. Because if you're not reading your Bible, you're not going to church, so you're not growing. And if you're not growing, then you are going backwards. Right? And so we want to make sure that at a minimum, we understand that we need to grow in our own lives as well. So, any questions, comments as we close? Joe's going to be starting one on the fear of man next week.
Next week?
Week after next
week. Okay. 2 weeks.
You guys want to celebrate resurrection, right? So needy. Yeah, 2 weeks. Sorry. 2 weeks. At least I didn't say next year. So we have Easter this year. We're allowed to celebrate Resurrection Sunday this year. So thankful. Anybody? Going once? Don't have a fear of man. You can ask the question. If you do, Joe will be teaching on that in 2 weeks. So, all right, let's pray. We'll dismiss. Lord, we do thank you for this time. We thank you for not only the really biblical instruction here on discipling, but also the grace to be able to do it. I do pray, Lord, for all of us, for a body of believers, that we would seek to encourage one another. We would seek to see each other grow in knowledge and grace. And Lord, that we would be able to enter into eternity hearing those words, well done, good and faithful servant. Lord, we do love you, and we pray that you would bless our week as we go forth in Christ's name. Amen. All right, you guys are dismissed.
You've been listening to a presentation from Maranatha Bible Church in Comstock Park, Michigan. No part of this recording may be edited or distributed without prior written consent. For more information, go to mbcmi.org.